Paul's epistle to the Romans. We read in the first chapter and from the 16th verse to the end. Romans chapter 1, verse 16. I am not ashamed of the gospel, because in it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. For in the gospel a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God, nor gave thanks to him. But their thinking became futile, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools, and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man, and birds, and animals, and reptiles. Therefore, God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. Amen. Because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts. Even their women exchanged natural relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, the men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed indecent acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their perversion. Furthermore, since they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, he gave them over to a depraved mind to do what ought not to be done. They have become filled or controlled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, and boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They are senseless, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these very things, but also approve of those who practice them. Amen, and may God add his blessing to this reading of his holy word. Now turn with me, please, to the passage we read together earlier in Romans chapter 1. How often has someone said to you, there's bad news and there's good news? What do you want to hear first? Sounds a bit like a treasurer's report at a church business meeting. Paul doesn't offer his readers that choice. He knows that the good news of the gospel will lose its force and seem less attractive, less necessary, less compelling, unless it is set against the background of the bad news of man's plight and standing before God. And so he begins in verse 18, the wrath of God has been revealed against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Unless we see the horror and reality and consequences of that wickedness, we will never marvel at the glory of the gospel. A diamond sparkles and refracts light best when set in a black velvet tray. The gospel sparkles best when it is set against the black background of the plight of man. And we will see that from chapter 1, verse 18, through to chapter 3, verse 20, Paul, establishing beyond all doubt that all men are by nature the children of wrath. All men, without exception, fall short of God's standards. All men, without exception, stand under the condemnation of God before the bar of God's justice. Paul will adopt the role of a skillful prosecuting advocate, beginning with the most irreligious of men and working his way up to the most religious man. And against each grouping, he will build a watertight case. Now, if you want to reduce the number of people attending worship, one surefire way is to announce the fact that you intend to preach a series of sermons on the subject, the wrath of God. Paul mentions this subject no less than 10 times in his epistle. He begins verse 18 of this chapter. He begins his exposition of the gospel with it. It is clear, therefore, that this doctrine should be formative in our understanding of the gospel. And yet, it is an aspect of God's character which many people have attempted to disown, and it is certainly one which is greatly misunderstood. The wrath of God is often looked upon as an embarrassment, as being basically something unworthy of God. It is seen by many to contradict the love of God. But the very opposite is the case, for it complements and fills out our understanding of his love. Martin Lloyd-Jones has this to say. It is only, pardon me, it is only as you have some conception of the depth of God's wrath that you will understand the depth of His love. How can that be? Well, at the very heart of the gospel lies the fact that Jesus absorbed and exhausted the righteous wrath of God on behalf of His people upon the cross. We read that He became the propitiation for our sins, and that great word propitiation means to turn away wrath. So Jesus on the cross turned away God's wrath from us by absorbing and exhausting it. It is therefore, as we come to understand something of the wrath of God, that we will see more clearly something of the love of God, who was prepared to send His Son into the world for that. One of the problems we have with the idea of God's wrath is our tendency to identify it with human wrath and anger, an uncontrolled, overly emotional, often irrational display of temper. God's wrath must never be thought of in these terms. The New Testament has two words which are mainly translated as wrath. The first is thumos. Its root meaning is to rush along fiercely, to be in a heat of violence, or to breathe violently. It describes, if you like, a panting rage. The second word is orge. Its root meaning is to grow ripe for something. It denotes something which has been building up over a long period of time. Leon Morris, a biblical scholar of some note, has this to say. The biblical writers habitually use for the divine wrath a word which denotes not so much a sudden flaring up of passion, which is soon over, as a strong and settled opposition to all that is evil arising out of God's very nature. God's wrath is, in the words of Jim Packer, His righteousness reacting against our unrighteousness. Or, as another writer puts it, wrath is the expression of God's holy, loving displeasure with sin. You see, God's wrath is not arbitrary. Rather, it is a settled, consistent, unyielding resistance to evil and to sin. The wrath of God is something which men and women choose for themselves when they turn away from and reject God. Wrath is a side of the divine nature which we need not discover. The bottom line of human experience is that we are not able to shut God out of our lives even by our rebellion and our sin. All we do is exchange one relationship for another. If we will not have God's love and grace, we choose God's wrath. For God cannot look tolerantly upon evil. Now, in the passage before us, Paul, you will notice, uses a present tense. And he does so to illustrate that the wrath of God is not something which is reserved exclusively for a great day of coming judgment, but to show that God's wrath is continuously disclosed throughout human history. It is the ongoing response of God to the ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. It is as though Paul is saying, do you want proof of the reality of God's wrath? Then look at how it has found expression in human history. When people give God up, God gives them up. And the rest of the chapter is an exposition of that concept. In answer to the question, why is God's wrath revealed? Paul answers that men have suppressed their knowledge of the truth. And the remainder of the chapter is really teasing out the significance and implications of that. Man, you see, has been created with a natural awareness of God. In the first place, God has revealed himself to men through nature. The psalmist tells us that the heavens declare the handiwork of God. This revelation, of course, is limited, as Paul reminds us here, to God's eternal power and deity. And although this knowledge of God is limited, in other words, it tells us nothing of God's grace and God's mercy and God's intent to draw men to himself, although this knowledge of God is limited, there is sufficient revelation of God in nature to remove any excuse if man fails to move on to seek fully after God. There is a second element in God's self-revelation, what we might call internal revelation. God reveals himself to man in the seat of his conscience, which makes a man aware of God's moral attributes. There is in man, universally, a sense of right and wrong, a feeling that sin deserves to be judged, and that all sin will be judged, and that God, the moral governor of the universe, is just. This is precisely the point that Paul is making in verse 32. Although they know God's righteous decree, those who do such things deserve death. They know that those who do such things deserve death. Every man's conscience, says Alexander White, is a kind of court of justice, a court that has been set up by the authority of our divine sovereign, a court that never rises, that never goes on circuit, a strange and awful court. Surpassingly strange in this, that each man among us holds all the offices. For every man is judge, witness, and accused in the inner house of his own heart. When men reject God, when they refuse his clear revelation of himself, they substitute nature or parts of nature for God and find their hearts darkened. John Calvin has this to say, but although we lack the natural ability to mount up to the pure and clear knowledge of God, all excuses cut off because the fault of dullness is within us. And indeed, we are not allowed thus to pretend ignorance without our conscience itself always convicting us both of baseness and ingratitude. Now, the key to this universal rejection of God of which Paul speaks here is found in the phrase, those who by their wickedness suppress the truth. The word suppress here means to hold down or to hold under, to prevent something from behaving as it ought. Think of holding down a piece of wood under water. You are preventing that piece of wood from behaving as it ought. It becomes waterlogged, and as a result, it loses its buoyancy. It does not function as it ought. Now do you see what Paul is saying here? God's wrath is revealed from heaven against men and women, not because they have simply and carelessly overlooked the truth, but because they have quite deliberately and wickedly repressed whatever deep within their hearts they know to be true about God. They have held the truth under. These verses have been described as Paul's psychology of atheism. Why does man suppress the knowledge of God which is in his heart? Why is this truth about God not welcomed? Notice we are told that God's wrath is revealed against all ungodliness and wickedness. Ungodliness is essentially a refusal to acknowledge God's right to rule over us. God is holy, and men and women do not like that holiness because it calls their sinfulness into question. And so man represses that evidence which might otherwise have encouraged him to gain a true knowledge of God. Man's rejection of God, therefore, does not have an intellectual cause so much as a moral cause. When man and society rejects God, there follows an inevitable declension in morality. You simply cannot have morality without godliness. For years, men have foolishly believed that morality is something which can be taught and produced apart from a knowledge of God. There are great attempts in our schools these days to do precisely that, to teach morality divorced from a knowledge of God. But the contention of the gospel is that right behavior flows from our right relationship with God. And you simply can't have one without the other. Now, despite all this suppression, this psychology of atheism, the bottom line, as far as God is concerned, is, verse 20, that man is without excuse. On the day of judgment, every mouth will be stopped. No man will be able to say, I knew nothing at all of God's existence, and therefore I lived my life for myself. Now, when we turn to the consequences of man's suppression, we discover in verse 21 that men's thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Instead of accepting the revelation which was there, man began to substitute his own ideas, his own thoughts, his own reasoning. Man began to boast about his brain and his mind. Religion, such a man says, is primitive. I am now an enlightened man. I have come of age. Indeed, the man in the street today begins to think that the hallmark of learning and the evidence of his being a truly 20th century man is to be able to stand up and to say, I don't believe in God. I'm the product of an accident. I'm the descendant of a big bang and no more than that. Now that is the kind of thinking which Paul describes here as futile. Show such a person the glory of creation, the marvelous order of spring, summer, autumn, winter, the marvel of the human body, and like Huxley, he will say, it is all an accident, all a matter of chance, no reason, no end, no purpose at all. You will notice Paul also tells us man's foolish heart was darkened, verse 21. Now, in the Bible, the heart is used to describe the very center of a person's personality. Well, says Paul, as a result of his foolish speculation, man has become destitute of spiritual understanding. He has become incapable of having any insight into divine truth. He has lost his spiritual senses. His heart has become darkened. We find Paul saying the same sort of thing, and it's worth reading in Ephesians chapter 4 and from verse 17. So I tell you this, and insist on it in the Lord, that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do in the futility of their thinking. They are darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. You see the same idea there as suppressing the truth. Hardening their hearts against the truth of God as he reveals it to them. Having lost all sensitivity, they have given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge every kind of impurity with a continual lust for more. Now, the consequences of man's suppression of God does not stop there. And we see now how the religious dimension of his life becomes debased. Look at verse 23. And exchange the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. Even when man rejects the God who reveals himself in creation and through conscience and in Scripture, he still has a need for God or something like him in his intellectual and moral makeup. Being unwilling to know the true God and being unwilling to do without a God, such a person invents substitute gods. Now, these gods can be those of 20th century materialism or scientific discovery, as well as being the gods of the Greek and Roman world. or the bestial images of paganism. This process of rejection is a three-stage process, well known to contemporary psychologists as trauma, repression, and substitution. Confrontation with the true and living God can shock and injure people. It is traumatic. It is an awful thing to stand in the presence of the true and the living God. And that kind of trauma is illustrated in a number of places in Scripture when men and women discover this self-disclosure of God, God revealing himself to men, and they quake in the core of their being. It's a traumatic experience. Now, Paul is arguing here that as God reveals himself to men and as they are conscious of that trauma, men repress what they know to be true. Someone has written, "There is no trauma if the eyes are forever closed so that no light penetrates. But the eyes close in reaction to the shock of the light after the pain has been experienced." This is Paul's point here. Men are repressing the knowledge of God because when that knowledge confronts them of God in all his holiness, it is more than they are prepared to bear. Now, the knowledge of God, though it is repressed, is not destroyed. It remains intact. It is deeply buried in man's subconscious. And the lack is therefore felt. And substitution of that which is not God for God follows. Man, says Paul, has substituted the truth of God for a lie. When men substitute the true God with an idol, be it ancient or modern, it proves to be a lie, because in the imagination of the worshipper, it promises much but provides little. Had we time, we could turn to Isaiah chapter 44 from verse 17 following, where you have that remarkable exposition of the folly of idolatry. A further consequence of suppressing his knowledge of God confines man, you'll notice in verse 24, to an impure lifestyle. Three times in this passage we read that because of the rebellion, God gave men up. What a terrible description that is. Notice Paul does not say that God gave them up to nothing, merely removing his hand and allowing men to drift away. Though when God gives up man, it does involve the removal of any restraint upon man and his career in godlessness, and the absence of the positive wooing of the Holy Spirit of God designed to bring men and women to himself. Notice that in each case, God gave them up to something. First of all, in verse 24, to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies. Man finds himself swept along by the self-destructive nature and momentum of his own sinful desire. Verse 26, we read again of God giving men up, this time to dishonorable passions. Notice that Paul is alluding here not to immorality in general, but to willful, deviant sexual behavior. It is clear that he has homosexual practice in view. Notice that it is not a person's sexual orientation that is foremost in his mind, but what that person does with his sexuality. And the consequences of perverse relationships are described in the awful words of verse 27, receiving in their own person, or receiving in themselves, the due penalty for their perversion. This is a reference not just to a guilt-ridden conscience, but to associated factors, be it sleeplessness or emotional stress or depression. The consequences of being given up by God are reaped not merely at a psychological or an emotional, but at a physical level. A final consequence of man's suppression of his knowledge of God is that man's whole personality and behavior is subject to perversion. Look at verse 28. Since they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, he gave them over to a depraved mind to do what ought not to be done. And then this whole catalogue of wickedness follows. The force of the Greek speaks here of man not retaining his knowledge of God, really carries the idea of man not approving of God. It's a word that is used for testing the worth of metals. Paul is saying, man examines God and tests God and then throws him away like some useless lump of alloy. And we read in verse 28 of God giving up such people to a base mind and improper conduct. In other words, the mind is increasingly captivated by sin and thoughts of sin. Such a mind will display a mental dullness. First in the spiritual and moral realms, but eventually the whole fabric of a man's thinking is affected. And a depraved mind will go on to produce depraved actions. It becomes filled, and as we made clear in our Bible reading, the force of that word is controlled. It becomes controlled by every kind of wickedness. Men have deliberately put God to one side, and as a result, God gave them over to a depraved mind. Man has disowned the fact that he is made in God's image, that he has been made for God's glory, that his life is a mirror of God's moral character. And so God withdraws from man the sense of the dignity of his being. He removes from man the restraints of grace, and his behavior becomes bestial and perverted. A mother whose daughter was murdered in the course of this week asked me, how could any man behave like that? How can you explain this kind of behavior? Well, that is precisely what Paul is doing in this passage. In verse 29 following, they have become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. The Christian should not be surprised at the state of the world today, or by the bestial behavior of men. He should be angry. He should be deeply disappointed, but not surprised. For what Paul says here takes place when men suppress or hold down their knowledge of God. And that is what is happening in many sections of our society today. Whenever men and women give God up, there will be a progressive decline in the morality of their society. Now, Paul is not here describing the worst of men. Paul is not saying God's wrath is reserved for the worst of men. Paul is describing the sum total of humanity. He is saying all men are under God's wrath. And then he says, I can prove that by showing what has happened and what continues to happen to men throughout history. Now, we need to remind ourselves of Paul's reason for doing this. It is in order to convince men of the gravity of their position. It is in order to show men and women that they are without excuse for their godlessness. It is in order that the gospel might shine before them with far greater attractiveness than hitherto. It is to persuade us of the glory of God's grace in the gospel. Grace does not eliminate wrath. Wrath is still stored up against the unrepentant man or woman. But grace does eliminate the necessity for everyone to experience it. God reveals his wrath, but in the gospel he also reveals a righteousness, a way of protecting men and women from the consequences of that wrath, that righteousness that we touched upon in passing last Sunday, the righteousness of Christ which God makes freely available to men in the gospel. That clothed in that righteousness, they are not alienated or separated from God, but drawn into his arms and made a part of his family. I don't know about you, but I can't wait to get into that section of this epistle where the apostle begins to expound the wonder and the richness of God's provision. But in order that we appreciate that, in order that we value that, we need to see the blackness and the depth of estrangement and the reality of God's wrath against all men in their ungodliness and wickedness, in order to that we might be driven to find ourselves sheltering under the rich provision of God's grace in the gospel. And that's the glory of the gospel. There is an escape route. Thank God for that.